going to get straight into a passage in the Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, do raise your hand and someone's going to come and put a Bible into your hands. And we're going to dig straight into a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is on page 1101. I'm going to come up here so I can see everyone more clearly. And if you are visiting today, we're in a series looking at the book of Acts. The series is called Church on the Move, because you can't read Acts and not get the sense of it, the dynamic nature of the early church and the fact that God was so at work and moving by His Spirit that it's almost like church and mission kind of overlap into one thing. And that's how it should be. That's a wonderful picture for us, even as we seek to follow God and be obedient to His call as a church in these days. So the Church on the Move, and today we're looking at this question: why does God let His church be persecuted? We saw last week the story of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, killed for his faith. And now we read of what happens to the church beginning on that same day. We're picking it up in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Let's read together. I'll read this is what it says. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. And with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. And Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, Lord, we pray that you, Lord Jesus Christ, would be proclaimed, that through it many others would hear of you, and that lives would be transformed, set free, and great joy would come to this city of Brighton and Hove, we pray. So God, come and speak. Come and open our eyes that we would see wonderful things in your word. Amen. Why does God let His church be persecuted? If He is that great God that we were thinking about last week, I don't know if you were here or you remember, we looked at the size of some of these stars and compared them to our size, and the scale is just enormous. This great God, if He is this great almighty God, why does He let the church that He loves so much? His people, His bride is the picture that the Bible uses of the church. Why does He let the enemy attack and persecute His church so ruthlessly? I mean, and we ask this question and we're sitting here in relative ease and comfort. Imagine the questions that were going through the minds of those in Jerusalem that day. Or those that were going through the minds of loved ones and family members as they persecution in the time of Nero, just a few decades later, broke out against the church, and there was such persecution. Those are the times you maybe have heard of in history when Christians were being kind of thrown to the lions in the sort of big theaters in Rome. Why does God let His church be persecuted? Or fast forward to the time of the Reformation, and you've got people here in this country, and we were hearing about some a few weeks ago, but people like Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley, sort of men and women who love God's word and had taken great pains to get the word of God out into people's lives, and burnt in Oxford. You can visit the place where they were persecuted and killed. Why does God allow such things? Or even in more recent days, take a few decades back in China, when the persecution was massively intense and those who were serving Christ and were from another place got thrown out and those that were left in the country were under intense persecution, why does God allow it? Or even today in places like North Korea and Iran and Saudi Arabia and Somalia, I'm sure there are people asking, I know there are people in this congregation, brothers and sisters from Iran, why does God allow the church to be persecuted? Maybe even in your own life, you're facing some form of attack, opposition from others, and you're thinking, why God? Well, the first thing I want to make very clear that the Bible is clear from right at the outset, and that is this, that sin, evil, wickedness, persecution, these are the work of the enemy. The Bible is really clear that these come from those that oppose God. They are those that come against God and the people of God. And in fact, as a consequence of those, it's that pain and suffering and death come into the world. And yet, what is so amazing is that as we see those things come into the world as a consequence of the rebellion against God, as those things come into the world, God in his immense power, he is able to take and use those things to work out his wonderful purposes. He's able to take pain and death and suffering and cause those to be turned around to bring new life. And so as the story of Joseph ends, that what others had intended for evil, God was able to work for good. Isn't that an amazing thing about God? Praise this God, who though others intend things for evil, he is able to work them for good. And of course, this is most clearly seen in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who came, who was God and came to earth and entered into our world, who suffered and died and was buried and then rose again and brought that new life, as Mike was talking about. He was the one who spoke about those seeds and said this. I think we got it up here on the screen, Ben. This was the verse that Mike was just looking at. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus there again, yes, predicting his death, predicting how through his death many lives will be touched, but also calling us to be those that recognize that God in his mighty power is able to take and use pain and suffering and death to bring new life. So that those things are not the end in God, but they are means to which other glorious ends can be achieved. You know, in this time of thinking about harvest and the seed, we've got some pictures here. You've got a seed, and you know what happens with the seed? You get a whole bunch of it, and as Mike said, you get a whole bunch, and then you have to, you have to scatter it, don't you? Here we go. I'll get a Hoover out afterwards. You have to scatter the seed, and then the seed, it must actually be buried, as so Mike so helpfully pointed out. It's got to actually fall into the ground, but then when that happens, then the harvest. Time passes. We don't always see so clearly what's going on. But this process here is not an easy one. The scattering, the burying, the losing. That's the painful, the lost bit, the costly bit. This bit here is the great celebration, the joy. And you know, so often we want the joy, but we're a bit reluctant to go through the pain. We want to see the wonderful harvest, but we don't want to have to scatter and die, be buried. And could it be that in Acts chapter 8, that actually the persecution was needed to do something that the church had become too comfortable, too static, too in one place? When actually, if you look back in the book of Acts and into the Gospels, it is Jesus' desire that the church scattered. It was his desire that the church spread out. And could even what others have intended for evil, God work out for the good and the benefit of his church, so that it might grow as he intended it, not just as a static one place church at Jerusalem. So let's look into this passage together in a bit more depth as we consider first how you and I and those at the time needed to trust God in the pain. Verse 1 to 4, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. On that day. There'd been opposition before then. There'd been some sort of people who'd been imprisoned. There'd been those that had, a few had been beaten. There'd been a lot of kind of verbal hostility. But Stephen is martyred. And on that day, on that kind of 24 hours, this persecution suddenly breaks out against the church in far greater measure than anything that had gone before. And it's like, it's like a kind of storm was brewing. And I grew up in Africa, where in the rainy season you get if you traveled out to some of these tropical places, you know what this is like. You get storms often in the afternoon, and you can see them approaching, and you can smell them approaching. The humidity in the air changes. You can nod your head if you know what I'm talking about. And you get the sense a storm's brewing. You just know it. Even here, you can sometimes tell. A storm's brewing. On that day, the storm broke. It had been brewing. It broke. And I get the sense that a storm is brewing in the Western world, in Europe, in this nation. We know what it is, don't we, to have some verbal opposition. We know what it is, even to have a few people who maybe could say maybe they're a bit outspoken, they get into trouble. But I sense that there's a storm brewing. Probably have a few years where things will likely go on as they have been, but I wouldn't guarantee that we've got a few decades. And that's not being alarmist. That's actually what history shows us. Normal Christian living is much more kind of combined with persecution than it is with kind of relative ease. The times in the church's history, you look back through the story of the church, and persecution is the norm. This is not the norm. And so what can we learn and see here in this passage today that could help us? If there will be a day, maybe in the lifetime of many of us here, when on that day a great persecution breaks out, how are we going to live now that's going to prepare us for that? How are we going to be the kind of people that can trust God in the pain? Trust God when those times are difficult? Well, let's look and see what happens in that time. There's this scattering, isn't there? In verse 1, it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. There were a few who remained, but the vast majority of the church, this church that was by now thousands in Jerusalem, it was scattered. It went from being massive to being small, as some were spread out and went to different places. They fled the persecution, but others, many of them, were grabbed and taken forcibly. Look with me at verse 3. Paul went, and this is not house-to-house visitation by the social services to see if everything's okay. This is someone going house-to-house to look for those who profess Jesus Christ and to drag them off to prison, men and women. And that word dragged is a kind of, it's got a brutality about it. This is a tough time, a time when people are scattered again, like that picture, isn't it, of the farmer, this scattering. But it's not just a scattering, it's also, there's burial taking place. And I think that in this few little sort of paragraph, as Luke recalls those times, and probably even from conversations with people like Paul, he was a traveling companion of Saul, so he would have known about this time and what gone on. And he was also had opportunity, we see later, to meet Philip. And he's recalling some of the conversations he's had about that time. And he kind of summarizes it with this scattering and this burying. This burial in verse 2 of Stephen. Mourned deeply. There's great persecution, and that deep mourning is actually, it's the same word in the Greek. It's mega. There was mega persecution and there was mega mourning. It's tough. It's sad. There is in losing, in burying, in giving, in scattering, there is sadness. But in it, God is still God, and he is in control, and his word, Jesus' word, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And in this kind of difficult little three verses, there is this wonderful pointer to this great growth. The church might have sort of seemed like it had shrunk in size, but actually great growth was coming. Great growth was even at work through the scattering. Look with me at verse 1. It says this at the end. They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Does that ring any bells? It's meant to ring bells if we've been reading through Acts. Back in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, this is what Jesus had told the disciples. He said this. I think we might need to just turn back a few verses, pages. Look with me. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says this. Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." In Jerusalem, that's where they were. That's where they were very happy to kind of stay and be. But that wasn't all that Jesus said. "And in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so as we see this story unfolding, Luke is writing, is deliberately wanting us to think back and see in this pain, there is good things happening. There is Jesus' command being worked out. And you and I need to keep learning to trust God and his command, even when it seems painful. So God's command is for us to be a people that go and give and send and release. That is part of his command. But those things are not easy. So as we prepare and try and be ready ourselves for times when persecution might be tougher, what can we do now? How can we live in the light of this, in the light of Jesus' commands? Well, we can be those that release resource. Whether this is people or whether this is financial, we can be those that send out missionaries. And I tell you what, I spoke to Chris Wallace this week and I miss them. I miss Mike and Nelia. I miss them deeply. It is costly to send them. But boy, is it important. Because if we never sent anyone and no churches ever sent anyone, the nations would not be reached. And the same in this city. If we all just came here and everyone just came to church, we never went out. We never kind of sent local missionaries, tent makers, people into the workplace and into their communities to go and be salt and light there. If we never did that, and that is costly, then people wouldn't be reached. That's part of the vision of this missional community, is for us to be people who are going out. I'm going to talk more about that a bit more to the members at the church members meeting on Wednesday. If you're a member, don't forget to come along to that. But part of this series is us understanding that these missional communities are groups that are trying to do kind of the full aspect of our relationship with God, our relationship with another, our relationship with those who don't know Christ out there amongst people. So it's not just saying to people, "Come to us," but it's saying, "We'll go to you," because there are some people who never come to us. And we need to keep thinking, how do we reach them? How do we go out even when it's costly? So that's part of us learning in these days. But the other part is our giving. How do we learn to be better able to follow God's command and to trust him with the sowing? Well, Jesus himself, he talks about our giving in the kind of sowing analogy. The Bible talks about whoever sows generously will reap generously. And then it goes on, the Apostle Paul, to say, each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, but under compulsion. So, you know, if If we've learned not to put our confidence in stuff, then when our stuff gets confiscated because we're following Christ, then that's going to be easier to cope with. If we've learned not to hold on to it and grasp it and grab it, but we've learned to give it, to scatter it, even when that's costly, then that will be easier. And not just will that be easier, that is the way we're meant to live. That's the irony. This taking and grabbing and getting that the world wants to do, that is not the way we're meant to live. That is not the way to life. We do that and we lose life. The way to life is by giving and releasing and scattering. And so as we come and as we worship, one of the ways that we scatter, even as we gather here, is through our giving. Through this wonderful opportunity to say, God, here's what I've been given by you. I want to give it out. I want to give it. And some of that goes towards what we're able to do today and make happen for children and young people and us here. But a lot of it, most of it, goes to what goes on during the week and ministering in the community and in various places, what enables people to go out with the gospel. Over 25% goes beyond this even ministry of this church into areas in the city and things like Brighton and Hove City Mission and the people in the nations. And so let's keep being willing to scatter generously. In the November time, the end of November, 21st of November, we're going to have November Gift Day, a chance, as we kind of did last year, to sort of have an I Love My Church, I Love My City Gift Day. Be talking more about it in the coming weeks. But I just want to, as it were, let you know there's this opportunity to do as Jesus commands and to give generously in this coming month. There's that opportunity every week. I hope we'll make the most of it. But, you know, part of that is that we've got to, as you look in your fellowship magazine, there's a shortfall in our giving from what our giving needs to be and what it is. It's not a big shortfall, but it's a shortfall. I want to commend and say thank you to those who are giving and sowing themselves costly in these difficult times. But I want to spur us on and say, let's keep being a people who keep thinking, God, what do I have that you want? Because I don't really have it. I'm just looking it after for you. How can I be stewarding it in these days? And so part of that November gift day will be a time of us saying, yeah, God, what do you want us to be giving towards this church and the ministry of this church? And it's wonderful to see number 65 now almost complete. And it's going to be preview next Sunday where you can go in and have a look at that. There's still a few things that need finishing. But it's going to be wonderful in these days to be able to use that place that once was there, now is alive for the kingdom. Why? Because people are given. People have sown in of their time and energy and money. So, do we want to see the great harvest that we're going to look at in a moment in the second half? Do we want to see the great joy that comes to a city? Well, we've got to be willing to trust God in what is, and I will be completely frank with you, it is painful to give and to scatter, to bury, to die. But it's worth it. It is Jesus' way. It is wonderful. I've got a little illustration just to kind of hopefully get the joy in us as we come to this point. And we're going to take up our offering just before I go and do the final point of my message. But here's the little illustration I want to give. I've just taught my daughter to learn to ride a bike. It's so exciting. And here we go. This is her bike. And there's something that's been on there for a long time that's not on there. Do you know what that is? Stabilizers. And you know, the thing about stabilizers is that they're really great because you can just leave them on their bike with stabilizers. And when they're not going anywhere, they're fine. They're safe. But bikes are not meant to be static. Bikes are not meant to go nowhere. Bikes are meant to go. They're meant to be going, and as they go, they work. This one's now fallen over a number of times, so the brakes are not quite working. I might need your help, Jerry, afterwards. They're meant to go like that. And so what do you do as a dad? You say, hey, let's get the stabilizers off. It'll be all right. Trust me. And you know what you do as well? You let them fall a few times and see that it's okay. The world doesn't fall apart when you kind of, you know, you fall off a bike or in the giving or something. Hey, Stephen, heaven's there. When even the stones come, heaven's there. It's okay. And God, He's our loving Father. He gets the stabilizers off the church. He says, let's go. Come on. Come on. Come on. Let's go. Go. Are you static in your life with God? And are you safe? Do you not need God to be close by? Do you not know anything of that kind of wind through your hair, rush of going out, reaching people and giving generously? Well, get those stabilizers off. Trust God's with you. Know that He'll pick you up if you fall. Let's get moving. Let's get giving. Let's get sowing, scattering. We're going to have an opportunity right now. I'm just going to pray. I'm going to take up our offering. And Lord, we just thank You that You are a loving Heavenly Father. We can trust You. Lord, You say, give and it will be given unto you. Lord, You say, sow and you will reap. And Father, where we've lost our joy in that, our excitement, Lord, where we've played it safe in, yes, these challenging financial times, Lord, we just say, Father, forgive us. We don't want to just be safe. We want to be on the move. And we want You to come and be with us and help us as we scatter. And we're going to do it now. We're going to do it gladly because we know Your way is best. And so, God, do mighty things even now as we give and as we give in these sort of final months of the year. God, move in wonderful ways. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take up our offering. Jesus, we've given our gifts, but we surrender our lives. Lord, it's fun to worship. It's fun to trust You. It's fun to go, but we know it's costly. So keep us trusting You when it is costly. And Lord, keep us looking forward to that great joy, that harvest that does come as we venture out with You in what You're doing. Thank You, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, secondly, moving with God to bring joy. And if you never sing along to your CDs at home, you're missing out big time. It's a lot of fun. Moving along with God to bring joy. Look at with me these next few verses, because the difference and the transformation that what's happening, which I don't know would have happened if the first three verses weren't there. But this is what happens, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. And with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. And so there was great joy in the city. Great persecution, verse 1. Verse 8, great joy. Wow! Wow. And it's not just great joy amongst the kind of church in Jerusalem. This is great joy in Samaria. In Samaria. Samaria, I don't know if you kind of realize that these people in the Samaria, they would have never really felt at ease in the church in Jerusalem. These are the kind of people which had a kind of long-standing hostility with the Jews. You know, kind of a couple of years hostility. No, try 1,000 years hostility. Here we go. This is a little outline I discovered this week that just helped put it into context. 1,000 years of hostility between Jews and Samaritans. 1,000 BC, there's that breakup of the monarchy after Solomon. Two different sons take on different parts, the northern sort of kingdom and the southern kingdom. That's the kind of beginning of that split. And in fact, Samaria then gets captured by the Assyrians. The northern kingdom in 722 BC gets captured by the Assyrians. And that kind of the people get mingled with foreigners and scattered, and it just becomes, it kind of ceases to kind of be just the northern kingdom of Israel, and it becomes this kind of place of Samaria. And then in 600 BC, around that time, the Jews are settling back after they've been exiled, and they've got to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans offer to help. And the Jews say, no way. No way. You're not helping us. And so the Samaritans in 400 BC, they decide to build a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, which is there, the place they're going to go up and worship. And so by the time you get to the time of Christ and the time of the early church, John 4 writes this, and he even just puts it in a little parenthesis just to kind of help us readers understand. He just says, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And Samaritans wouldn't have wanted to associate with Jews in that same vein. So these are people, they're not coming, you know, down to Jerusalem to worship or coming down to the church of Jerusalem to hear stuff. If they're going to hear, someone's going to have to go to them. I've used an analogy with people as they've gathered and been thinking about missional communities. And I've used this analogy. I've said, imagine you in a really dry, famine land and you discover a lake, a great lake. And you kind of discover the life that lake can bring. It's replenishing you. It's bringing you great joy. You would go and get people and say, come to the lake, wouldn't you? And we do that. We go and say to people, we've discovered this great thing. Come to it. Come to this lake. It's wonderful. And life and lives get changed. Hallelujah. But I don't know about you, but I've discovered that some people, though we know that this lake is great, we know that we get life replenishment here, I've discovered that some people don't want to come. Some people won't come. Some people can't come. So we can keep asking, and I do keep asking, I'm sure you keep asking, but you know, there is something else we can do. We can go to them. We can go, as it were, and kind of forge channels and streams and rivers out of this lake. Places where people can go and encounter that life-giving water where they are. And that's the vision of these missional communities. That's what's happening here. There's a few remaining in Jerusalem and even kind of significant key people, the apostles remaining in Jerusalem. But as the scattering happens, people that were waiting on tables in Jerusalem church now find that they're the ones who are spreading the gospel and are the ones who've got to be out there making stuff kind of happen. And God comes and meets them and helps them and enables them. It's thrilling. This guy, Philip, who was one of the seven who was helping in Acts chapter 6 with the distribution of food, he's now going out amongst the Samaritans, and it says that he and others, wherever they went, they preached the word. In fact, that word, John Stott would say, is a bit too, we kind of instantly think preach like what I'm doing now. Actually, it's a bit more like they just shared the good news. It's like they were kind of, this is I think the way he puts it, he says they were nameless amateur missionaries, tent makers. They weren't necessarily kind of skilled at what they were doing in an amazing way, but they just had good news to share, and they were going out, and as they scattered, they shared it. And in fact, the word that they shared, you see in Philip's case, centered around the good news of who? Jesus Christ. They proclaimed the Christ. They went and said, you know what? We've discovered that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We've discovered that He can free us from our sins. He can do amazing things. Look. And then, along with their words, came these deeds. These signs that pointed to what they did. Miraculous signs, life-giving signs, things that brought freedom and release. It says here in verse chapter 6, with shrieks, evil spirits came out, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. And there were things that went along with the words, actions and words going together that both brought good news. And I wonder, are there actions that go along with our lives, whether miraculous or they might not seem miraculous to us, but I tell you what, acts of love and kindness can be in this day and age as amazing. I long for both. Those practical things that make people go, I want to listen to what you say because I don't know many people who do things like that. I don't know many people who give like you give or show the kindness that you show. And I want us also to be the kind of church where people say, I don't know at all how you just prayed like that and that miracle's happened. God, please, may we see more of both as we get the stabilizers off our bike and we start moving out in faith. And you know what we so often find in the history of the church is actually as the stabilizers get off the bike and the church gets on the move, as they go out amongst the last, the least, the lost, that those kind of miracles start happening. So let's look for what God is doing. Let's join Him in. Let's be those that scatter seed. You know, I was thinking about this with scattering. You know, the reason why when you scatter seed, you get a harvest is because it's seed. If we scattered stones, there would be no harvest. So if we are scattered and our hearts aren't carrying the good news, if there's not the word of God in us, because that in the Bible is a kind of picture of the seed. In Jesus' parables, the seed often was a picture of the word of God. Obviously, he was the word of God incarnate, and we as his church are then again carrying that word, and the seed should be the word. But if you and I don't have the word in our hearts, if it's not spilling out of our lives, if we're just stones, yeah, go to your workplaces, go to your communities, no fruit's going to come. But if we are carriers of the good news, if we are those that have it in us, then there is seed power at work. And as we scatter, life will come. Good news will come. People will be touched and blessed. And they're hungry for it. People are hungry. People who won't come here are hungry for the good news. I had a conversation this week with a friend who doesn't want to do Alpha. He doesn't... He's not interested in coming out for here or anywhere else particularly, but he was interested to know what I was going to speak on Monday night at the Alpha here, and he was wanting to just know what I was kind of thinking of saying. So I just told him in a nutshell, well, we're talking about who is Jesus, you know, and that he has these amazing claims, does Jesus. And you know this. Bold claims to be God come to earth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen God. I don't have many other people I know who say things like that. And so, you know, when you look at the claims of Jesus, you either have to think, and I said I'm engineering background, you know, think logically. This guy, C.S. Lewis, he had this amazing quote. He said that, you know, someone who says those kind of things, it's either mad or bad or God. They're either deliberately deceiving you, in which case they're bad, or they're not deliberately deceiving you, but they are deceived themselves, in which case they're delusional, they're mad, or they're God. They are what they say they are. And so you just explore the evidence. I said, this is what we do. We just kind of look at Jesus' life and his teachings and the miracles he did and the kind of life living thing. Is he bad? Is he mad? Is he God? It's God. And so you know what he asked me? He says, well, okay, there's stuff in the Bible. Can we trust it? It's like, you know, I'm telling this guy there, you know, I'm just saying, okay, well, there's this thing called, you know, we can trust the Bible. It's a document you can trust. There's this science called textual criticism where they take the manuscript evidence. And I started talking about the footnotes in the Bible. And I had another conversation the same week doing the very same thing again with people who weren't looking to come to Alpha. But people out there are interested. They're searching spiritually. And you and I have good news. Go, scatter. Move towards people. Who are you moving towards? Like Philip was moving towards people of Samaria. I've been blown away this week as well, because I was just walking along the seafront last night, and I was looking at our city, and our city is an amazing city. One of the things you see in the book of Acts is, like here, Philip went to a city. Cities are key. Cities are important. Cities are a place where lots of people are, but they're also places of influence, places that people come to for a season and then go from, people pass through. Places that affect culture. Our city, praise God, is a place of influence. It's a place that affects culture. It's a place that others in the nation look to and think, oh, what's going on to Brighton? What are they wearing in Brighton? What are they doing in Brighton? Wouldn't it be wonderful if as they do that, they think, hey, what is God doing in Brighton? What is happening in the church? What? Wow, the influence. This place is strategic. I want to say praise God that he's called us, whether for a short season or for a long, praise God that he's called us into this city. May we then go and be those that scatter and bring this good news about Jesus, that there might be great joy, great rejoicing, great praise. So wonderful. We had this great men's breakfast yesterday. Church was full of men, great food. And then this guy spoke just about some of the healing he had experienced in his life and opportunity he had to share the gospel. He was an astrophysicist, aerodynamic guy. Not aerodynamic guy, but aerodynamics was his thing. And he just exuded the love of Christ and the joy of Christ and the fact that God is real today. And you know what? For those there, some who didn't know Christ and those who did, there was just a sense, this is good news. I had someone just out here at the back, just before the service, just say, wasn't yesterday so wonderful? The joy on their faces was just like, it was just such pressure. It meant so much to me. It ministered to me. And that's the kind of thing that's going on here. Joy, because lives are being transformed, because people are getting that sense of Jesus is good news for me. He's ministering to me today. It's real. It's not just then. It's now. If you've got a story, a now story that you can be sharing with those around you, friends, people who don't know Christ, are you willing to be scattered? Are you willing to be sown? Is God putting people on your heart that you can move towards with this good news of the gospel? I know he is for many. I know that there are people who are starting to say, yeah, God's putting these people on my heart. I want to try and reach people who, you know, love singing in choir. I want to try and reach people who are struggling with debt to see them get released. And I want to see what we can do for them in our city. And I know God's putting on other people's hearts, you know, things that, you know, that's great. There's this thing going on for parents of teens, but, you know, so many children kind of who the parents kind of again don't know. God's putting people on people's hearts. And, you know, people thinking, yeah, it's great to do men's breakfast here, but what if we went into the workplaces and started talking to men there? Hey, what's God putting on your heart? Where is he looking to scatter you so that you could be seed that produces much fruit? I was blown away as I was walking along the seafront because I was thinking about the city of Brighton, and I was thinking, you know, percentage-wise, we're not many in the city, but we're a good few thousand across the city. And yet, as Philip, and you get the sense that there were a few others, certainly, as we'll see next week, others came and joined him or working with him. But what a difference, even a few, just a few who are carriers of the good news, of the seed, full of the Holy Spirit, trusting God to work through the pain. What a difference even those can make in a city. So I'm looking out, and one of the things I often think about this church is the potential is massive. I look around and see so many that I know and love, who love God, who've gone through a lot with him, who know what it is to have a heart for seeing others. And I want to say, hey, what could God do even this month, as you step out in faith in him? Think about the bike. Take the stabilizers off. Let him move you along. And as God moves us, let's pray and believe for there to be great rejoicing in our city. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads. In the quietness, why don't you ask God who he would have you move towards in these days? Where has he already scattered you, or where does he want to scatter you? So, Heavenly Father, we pray for these people that you've put on our hearts and minds. We pray that we'd be good news to them, carriers of the word, proclaimers of Christ, those who just share what Jesus means to us. Lord, pray that there'd be signs, actions that accompany that, that point to our words, that cause people to sit up and listen. Miraculous signs. Loving signs. Deeds that bring light. And Father, I pray then that as we do this, Lord, that we would be willing to trust you in the pain, where it's costly, where it's even costing us at the moment. God, may we know that you're with us. And Father, then I pray, we pray, Lord, for great rejoicing in our city. We pray that a great harvest would come. Lord, we pray not just for ourselves, we pray for others in the city who know and love you, who are seeking to reach out with the love of Christ. Lord, prosper our work together, Lord, we pray, that much fruit and much rejoicing and great joy would break out in Brighton and Hove. That yes, others in the nation would look at Brighton and Hove and thinking, what is God doing there? We want to know. And God, I pray all this for your glory and your glory alone, that your kingdom and your church that you promised to build would grow and build and increase until that day you return. And we get with Stephen and with others who've gone before to worship you and celebrate for the wonderful harvest that you've brought. So here are our lives. We offer them to you again, surrendering all. They can use us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.